Last week we began considering James's teaching on the subject of favoritism, which he addresses in the first 13 verses of chapter 2. I told you that the overall point that James is trying to impress upon his friends in this section is that they are not to show favoritism of any kind to anyone for any reason. Now, we've already looked at the first 7 verses, and in those verses, James gave his dear friends the overarching command in verse 1, which simply goes like this: you must not show favoritism. And then he gave them a negative illustration about favoritism in practice, and it was the example of preferring the rich over the poor. And he did this to show them that favoritism makes them guilty of discrimination and becoming untrustworthy judges. And then he concluded that section by encouraging them to adopt God's viewpoint and to honor those that he honors. Now, that's the message from last week in a nutshell. If you missed it, you can listen to it on our website, or you can go and watch it on our YouTube channel. Today, we will look at the second half of James's teaching on this subject of favoritism. Again, first 7 verses, we're about introducing the subject and pointing out the follies in showing favoritism. And in the remaining verses here, James will offer his readers the kingdom-centered alternative to showing favoritism. That's what we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles and you don't have them open yet, I encourage you to open it to James chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 13. James writes, beginning verse 8, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." James begins this section by expressing the kingdom-centered alternative to showing favoritism, and he states it this way: keep the royal law found in Scripture. Keep the royal law found in Scripture. Well, what does he mean by royal law? As you might imagine, theologians, scholars, and preachers have come up with all kinds of answers to this question, and each one of them has their merits. And rather than go through the various interpretations, I'm going to simply present what I believe is the best answer to this question. And the short answer is that the royal law refers to the Old Testament law fulfilled in and filtered through Jesus. The royal law is the Old Testament law as fulfilled in and filtered through Jesus. Now, George Stulak explains this in greater detail in his commentary, where he writes, "James's thought is thoroughly saturated with the teachings of Jesus. These teachings are clearly on James's mind throughout the letter, and they would be the natural referent of his terms, royal and perfect law that gives freedom. The teachings of Jesus have become for James this new law, not repudiating, but rather fulfilling the Old Testament law. Not replacing the Old Testament law, but rather claiming Christ's authorship of it and his own royal law." So that's what we're meaning when we're talking about the royal law here. So James says, instead of showing favoritism, he points his friends back to a very basic message of the Scriptures, a message that Jesus himself taught throughout his earthly ministry. Keep the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you may know that God first gave this command to Moses back in Leviticus chapter 19. And the end of verse 18 reads, "Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And in that context, the term neighbor had a very limited meaning. It simply meant one of your fellow Israelites. That's who you are to love. Now, fast forwarding in time, we read in Matthew's gospel of an incident where the Pharisees attempted to back Jesus into a corner and to trip him up. Matthew describes the encounter with these words. He says, "One of them, an expert in the law, tested him," that is Jesus, "with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself.'" And then he concludes by making this remark of, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." Now, over in Luke 10, James tells the parable of the Good Samaritan in response to an expert in the law who asked him this question, "Who is my neighbor?" And through the use of this parable, Jesus expanded the definition of neighbor to include everyone that a person might come in contact with. So it's not just my fellow Israelites, somebody like me, but anyone that I might come in contact with becomes my neighbor. So James here is in line with Jesus' teaching as he argues that love for neighbor, the heart of the royal law, forbids the church from discriminating against any who might enter its doors. It is Jesus' definition that informs James's teaching in this passage. In fact, I would go so far as to say that every time that James makes a reference to a passage from the Hebrew Scriptures in this letter, I believe that he intends for his readers to hear it as though it were coming from the very lips of Jesus. So Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament becomes James's meaning throughout his letter. In verse 9, then, James goes on to explain to his friends what the outcome is when we don't keep the royal law. And he tells us that failure to love your neighbor is sin. Failure to love your neighbor is sin. Favoritism, showing favoritism, is a failure to love your neighbor. So showing favoritism is sin. Simple. Throughout this series, I've called to your attention the fact that James is not only highly influenced by the teachings of Jesus, but also by the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And I just want to read four sample verses from Proverbs that speak to the issue of loving your neighbor, especially as it relates to showing favoritism. It says in chapter 14, "Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." Chapter 19, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done." Chapter 21, "Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered." And finally, just from chapter 22, "One who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, and one who gives gifts to the rich, both come to poverty." J.A. Macher gives a good summary of James's instructions here in verses 8 and 9. He says, "The essence of the royal law is that wherever there is need, there is an obligation to extend the sort of love we lavish on ourselves." The essence of favoritism is to select the recipients of our care on some ground other than that they are in need. As we move into verses 10 and 11, we encounter a portion of Scripture that has raised a lot of questions for many Christians throughout church history. Some of those questions include, how can it be scriptural to say that Christians are under the law? Or is James bringing us back into a bondage from which Christ has liberated us? Or what place has law in the life of a Christian anyway? Now, I am not going to address any of these questions directly that I just brought up. However, I hope to bring clarity to the issues behind these questions. The big point that James is trying to drive home to his audience, and we need to keep in mind who his audience is, these are believers in Jesus from a Jewish background, and because of that, they are accustomed to thinking about their relationship to God with reference to the Mosaic Law. So that's their mindset. And what he wants to drive home to them is the unity of the law in these verses here. Now, you'll recall a moment ago, I read Jesus' reply to the expert in the law concerning the prominence and the preeminence of loving God and loving your neighbor, and he summed it up and said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So there's a unity to the law here. And I'm going to give you just four brief points about James's teaching on the unity of the law found here in verses 10 and 11. The first thing we need to understand that James is getting across to us is the fact that we don't get to choose what we will obey. We don't get to choose what we will obey. Now, I realize that we live in a time where belief in absolutes or in universal laws is tantamount to narrow-mindedness and bigotry and intolerance and the like. It's not popular. It's not politically correct to hold such beliefs. But that is actually part of the issue here that James is talking about. He's trying to impress upon us the fact that God is the one who has established these laws. He says, the one who said, that's God, established these laws. They're not man-made. They are of divine origin. And these laws are based on his character and on his consuming love for his creation. Now, because we have free will, we can choose to refuse to accept them. But it does not change the truth. God's laws stand, and they are as unchangeable in nature as he is. That's the first point. Second, the unity of the law further means that there are no trivial laws. Ultimately, there is no gradation of God's laws. We cannot take and line them up on a scale, put them in a list of priorities. We can't grade them on a curve or choose to obey one law but not another because it's not important to us or it doesn't fit our personality or whatever excuse that we might devise to relieve ourselves from having any accountability to obey it. Okay? No trivial laws. Third, since there are no trivial laws, from God's perspective, to break the law at one point is to be guilty of breaking the whole law. You break the law, you are a lawbreaker. Now, James here uses the extreme examples of adultery and murder to grab his reader's attention. But the bottom line is that a lawbreaker is a lawbreaker, even those who fail to love their neighbor by showing favoritism. You are a lawbreaker. You have sinned. Now, I think this analogy from N.T. Wright will go a long way in helping us to understand James's point about the unity of the law here. Because, you know, some of us may not be convinced, you know, some laws are not as big as other ones. It can't, doesn't really mean that much, does it? Well, he writes this. As one wise writer put it long ago, the law is like a sheet of glass. If it's broken, it's broken. It's no good saying it's only a little bit broken. A sheet of glass can no more be partly broken than a car tire can be only partly flat. If it's flat, it's flat. James sees already, even in these early days of the movement, that some people were trying to drive on a flat tire of social prestige rather than on the full tire of loving one's neighbor as oneself. So, that's the unity of the law. Fourth and final point, then, is that James here is indirectly reminding his friends, and of course reminding us as well, of the awful truth that we so desperately try to deny, and that is, it is impossible for anyone to keep the whole law perfectly. Impossible. Their show of favoritism was proof of the fact that they were lawbreakers, whether they wanted to recognize that fact or not. And likewise, our failures to perfectly live up to God's standard on our own becomes proof to us. I mean, let's face it. None of us does a perfect job of keeping the two commands that Jesus said sum up all the law and the prophets. All of us fail from time to time to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So where does this leave us? Is there any hope? I really appreciate Kent Hughes' insights into this matter. I want you to listen closely. He writes, "So we have it from the very lips of Jesus that if we love God and our neighbor, we fulfill the whole law. The problem is, no one has ever perfectly fulfilled this except Jesus." And here's the point I want you to take home. Thus, we understand that the law is meant to bring us to the end of ourselves, to prepare us to humbly receive the gift of Christ's righteousness by faith. Then, as Christians indwelt by the Spirit, we can begin to love God and love other people as we ought, and thus fulfill the law of God. We can't keep the law on our own. We need Christ to live his life in and through us. It is by faith that we fulfill the whole law of God and are no longer held as lawbreakers. And this brings us then to James's application in verses 12 and 13, where he writes, let me read it again, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." What James is trying to tell us in these verses is that we should live our lives circumspectly. That is to say, we should live our lives thoughtfully and intentionally in the light of the gospel. The gospel is not merely some propositions to be believed. Sometimes we reduce it to that. Faith is not just some personal belief system. That's my business and nobody else's. See, the gospel is primarily about allowing Christ to live his life through us in full view of a watching world. Our faith in him is intended to be practically expressed in our day-to-day living. It is a life that humbly recognizes our inability to live in a manner that is pleasing to God on our own. So it submits to the life that's been implanted in us through the gospel. A life of utter dependence upon Jesus. That's how you're going to fulfill. That's how you're going to meet up to God's requirements. Depending on Jesus, moment by moment. Part of living circumspectly is acknowledging the sobering reality that our living out of the gospel is being judged and will one day be judged. A day of judgment is coming, and that judgment will be according to God's standard and not our own, which James refers to in verse 12 as by the law that gives freedom. What does he mean by the law that gives freedom? Well, James has been revealing facets of this to us in a number of ways throughout his letter. He has used the terms word of truth, the word planted in you, sometimes simply the word. He's called it the perfect law that gives freedom, and most recently we saw it is called the royal law. And these are different ways of describing the gospel or different facets of this beautiful, precious jewel that we call the gospel. The law that gives freedom is the life and teachings of Jesus, what he has done for us. Jesus is the gospel. And since the gospel can be simplified down to allowing Jesus to live his life in and through us, here comes the rub that James is talking about in drawing our attention to the subject of judgment. And that is, we will only experience the freedom that is ours in Christ to the degree that we abandon ourselves to the full implications of the gospel. I better say that again. We will only experience the freedom that is ours in Christ to the degree that we abandon ourselves to the full implications of the gospel. This is the point he's driving home in verse 13. He says, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Now, bringing this all back to James's specific issue of showing favoritism, he is telling us that this is a prime example of failing to be merciful. Whenever we show favoritism, we are giving evidence to the fact that we have not been overwhelmed and overcome by the gospel. It demonstrates that we are clueless as to the greatness of mercy that has been lavished upon us. And we find ourselves in the same position as the unmerciful servant in Jesus' parable. You may recall that one. Although the king had forgiven him of a debt that he could never repay, or we could say, even though the king had shown him mercy, he was unwilling to forgive a debtor of a far less debt. He withheld mercy from the debtor. And in the end, instead of experiencing the freedom that had been given to him by the king, his lack of mercy resulted in the harsh judgment that he rightly deserved. Now, let me quickly address two issues as I close this message. Don't want anybody to get the wrong idea of what I just said now. First, James is not talking about judgment related to salvation here. Okay? A lack of mercy may be indicative of the fact that one has never entered into a saving relationship with God in the first place, but it's not the specific issue here. And then second, James is not talking about showing mercy as a means of putting God into our debt. Or as William Varner explains, this does not imply that showing mercy earns God's mercy, but that being merciful indicates that a person has been transformed by God's merciful grace and need not fear God's judgment. That's what James is saying. I want to close then with James's closing statement where he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And what I'd like you to do in these remaining moments is I encourage you to allow these words to really wash over you. Allow them to saturate you. Allow them to take residence deep within you. Listen, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Friends, that's what happened on the cross of Calvary. And that is what is happening each and every day that you and I breathe another breath. Mercy is triumphing over judgment. Mercy is triumphing over judgment right here, right now. And mercy will continue to triumph over judgment until the day when Jesus returns to settle all accounts. As recipients of such great mercy, then, let me leave you with these three encouragements. First, let's keep the royal law found in Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. Two, let's speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. And finally, let's give the world around us a reason to take notice as mercy triumphs over judgment through our faithful and humble living out of the gospel.